On Paul's missionary journeys, you'll hear the names of cities over and over again. He went here, and then he went there, and there. And actually, if you don't mind, I'm going to keep a map sort of here, just for reference. If I'm talking about city names, you can take a look and see. Make it easier to know where we're going. We have followed Paul from Antioch in Syria. The blue line is the one we're following in the first missionary journey, by the way. We have followed Paul from Antioch in Syria down to Cyprus, two city names there, up to Italia. And of course, that area up there is modern-day Turkey. Sort of the western half of modern-day Turkey is where he was going. And in chapter 13, we got him all the way up inland to Antioch in Pisidia. There are two cities with the name of Antioch. He left from Antioch and went to Antioch, two different cities. And today, in chapter 14, there are three more inland cities that are named: Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. A much more familiar New Testament name for that particular area is Galatia. So the New Testament book of Galatians goes to this area, and these people probably within a year or so of what we're going to read today. It's very shortly after these events that Paul writes the New Testament letter called Galatians. And it's not only these three cities. You'll find in our text that it's those cities and the surrounding area. So they must have been in and out of a number of places there. At the end of chapter 14, we're actually going to get him all the way back to Antioch. They will go back down to Perga and Attalia and sail home to report on what God had been doing there. I've read that this first missionary journey probably took the better part of 2 years. So sometimes we read through this and we feel like, well, he was there for 2 days and he went over here, another 2 days, went over here. But really, this probably took the better part of 2 years in the interaction that you'll see. I suppose there's a number of ways we could approach this. I tend to like to cover sections, whole sections. You could almost do it verse at a time. There are many, many interesting things that come up in here. But I think let's read all 28 verses just look at what comes to the surface as important lessons that are being shown us. And your list may be different from mine, but I'm isolating a few things to give our attention to. Let's read Acts chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them, but they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gate because He and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human, like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet, he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Now, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Do you see again an emphasis, particularly at the end, on this whole thing being God's endeavor? This is God's endeavor, fundamentally. This whole thing is not cast for us in terms of God sort of staying out of it and sending them as though on their own, sort of to see what they might be able to produce for him in their own strength, as though out there, what can you do for me? But rather it is cast for us in terms of God's intent to do something, namely to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. And I think that's very, very much in accord with how Paul speaks elsewhere. And how he speaks right here. When they gathered the church at Antioch together, who had sent them? Remember, they had prayed, they had fasted. The Lord revealed that they ought to set apart these two and send them. They come back and give a report. What do they report? What God had done. What had God done through them? And again, it's very much in accord with what Paul says elsewhere, when he takes the time in his letters to reflect on this very matter. What is it for apostles to go out, sent ones, to go out and do this kind of work? One of those places where he reflects on it is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where with them he emphasized, he said, you've got to understand. It's as though he said, you've got to understand. In chapter 3, verse 4, he said, we're mere men. He said it here in chapter 14 as well. We're human beings like you. We are mere men. In the Corinthians passage, he says, only servants through whom folks come to believe. We're mere men, only servants through whom folks come to believe. He regarded himself, and you can go over this in that 1 Corinthians passage, because it shows up all through chapter 3. But he regarded himself as having been assigned to a task, someone sent to a very particular task. In 1 Corinthians 3, he likens the whole thing to farming. And what did he do? He planted the seed. What would that seed be as it's similar to other uses of that illustration? It's the Word of God. It's the good news planted, put into people's hearing and into their thoughts. Through what? Through speaking, through declaring it to them, speaking the good news to them. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that others perhaps came along and watered that seed. What would that be? That would be explaining it a little further, urging them on in it to believe it, to explain it, to teach concerning it. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he makes absolutely clear that if that seed, that word, that message should actually take root in someone's life so as that they would embrace it, believe it, and be transformed by the power of the gospel, that is only and entirely credited to God. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, God made it grow. God makes it grow. He even went so far as to say in verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. I think that's a pretty powerful statement. How to reflect on work as a preacher. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And that is quite exactly how Paul and Barnabas were sent out here in the first place by the Antioch church. It seems they had this in mind, that this way of thinking. How is the wording back then? We had seen that earlier. Well, and you can see it in chapter 14 as well. They had been committed to the grace of God for this work. That's how the church handled it as they sent them out. They turned them over to the care and the grace of God for a work. They had been committed to the grace of God for this endeavor. I still remember the words from chapter 13 on how they were sent out. I love the way it's worded. The wording there was, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, they sailed. You know, that's how the sentence sort of goes. Sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, they sailed. And I want to say that to the best of my understanding, this is the healthy way to contemplate what it means that you and I are called upon to declare and commend Christ to other people. The Lord's not just sending us out on our own. What can you produce for me? But He has a work, and He sends unto a work where He is going out to do. And that is, it's good for me to be reminded of that again, especially in my line of work, but not only in my line of work, standing up on a weekly basis and whatever, and being called upon to preach, but in all our lines of work as those who commend Christ. It lifts me to think of it like this. It sets me, I think, on a solid ground to think of it like this. It fosters an eagerness in me if my mind will turn to this idea that God is doing a great thing in this world. We're only sent because He intends to do it. So that when I go out, I can have that in mind. It brings to me an expectancy, and I'm very thankful to have that reminder as we read over this. The right question for the Antioch church to ask Paul and Barnabas when they return would be this. Well, what did God do? So what did He do out there? And I think that's really important. It's also important to recognize how God did it. He did it through them. That's the wording in chapter 14. What had God done through them? They sailed and they rode and they walked probably 1,100 miles in this, you know, out and back trip to do this work, having been sent by God. They would be the ones to speak face to face with very real people in real cities. And they would reason with them. And they would engage them and talk boldly with them and persevere to reason on further with them, showing them God's word. And they would grapple with opposition. A stoning is not a pretty thing. And they were called upon to engage this work They'd been commended to it and the grace of God. He is doing this work. But the reality of it was that they would have to face this opposition and go on to preach in the next town and return to these cities. How about that? Right? You get stoned and left for dead. And sometime later, you show up again. They would return to these towns and they would urge them on. The picture is an ongoing kind of picture. Assigning elders for them in each town. The forming of assemblies of believers in a body of Christ in each town. Returning to encourage. The whole dynamic of that is there. But again, all of that in the context with the prayer with which they were sent. We commit you to the grace of God for this work. And then the question upon their return. So what did God do? Or at least that's the way it's stated here. On arriving, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. Well, back to Iconium, which is the first of the cities where in chapter 14, the first of the cities where they stopped. Notice the words, they spoke effectively. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And I think that's another verse that highlights the reality of God doing things through those whom He sends. The idea that the listeners would actually believe, would actually be born again, raised from deadness toward God to receive His Word with life and eagerness, to have their ears, their eyes, their heart open to God's message so as to embrace it by faith, that only comes when God, by His Spirit, causes the seed sown to germinate. That's the only way that could possibly happen. But again, the dynamic of that is urgent words and boldness and perseverance and reasoning with those people and facing opposition and engaging people whose minds had been poisoned against it and interacting with all of them. And the dynamic of being chased off and, you know, those kinds of things. But Iconium had believers when they left. The Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles of Iconium. And there was a church there when they left. The scene at Lystra is very, very intriguing to me. And it brings home a certain reality. I don't know, you know, I'm reading this all week and preparing for it. It connects. My thoughts go to a certain aspect. I'm hoping that you can see the essence of the point here. But it was brought home to me the reality that the people of Lystra, they lived out of their assumptions about the nature of their world. We talk about this in the assumptions class. But their whole point of view, their whole understanding of who they were in the world, how things work, what's it all for, they lived out of those assumptions and served Zeus. And probably scores of others. It mentions the temple outside of town for Zeus, but given the possibilities, there may be a number of, you know, religious worship centers there. And they depended on these things. What they understood about the gods. It's how they lived. What else would drive a priest and this whole crowd of people to say, we've got to sacrifice to these guys? You know? Just the sheer physicality of going and getting bulls and crafting wreaths and hauling them in. This priest of Zeus is not saying, Zeus is just a fairy tale. I know that, but I'm going to go get a bull and bring it down here just for the fairy tale's sake. No, he believes it. Their whole understanding of who they are in the world and who controls things, who controls the weather, Zeus. You know, their whole understanding, they're living in that understanding and operating on it. And these guys show up and they do a miracle. You know, the gods have come down in human form among us. We've got to get on their good side and bring them an offering. It's a worldview. It's a whole mindset of who they are in the world. I tried to picture their day-to-day life before hearing from Paul and Barnabas. You know, they wake up in the morning just like you and me. They wake up in the morning, they have family, children, friends, acquaintances, they engage in business, they farm and wait for the rains in the season. And listen very carefully to this point, because it's highlighted in this text. They had every sort of ordinary human joy that belongs to the human race. This text says it. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. In their world, they were experiencing meaning, relationship with people, celebrations, feasts of good food, memories with friends, heroes and stories of glory, cherished grandfathers, favorite uncles, a mother's love, all the things of which human life is made. They were experiencing joy. I'm not saying that they were, you know, in any sense free from all the troubles and disease and crime and conflict and sorrow that the world is plagued with. But I am articulating, as this passage does, that they had the real human joys. They just didn't know where they came from. They would, they lived their lives believing that their well-being, their good fortune, their happiness, the hope of good days to come, were in some measure the function of the disposition of these gods to them. And so you serve them. I wonder what the temple was like outside the city. You know, it's not an ancient ruin then. It's the living, active place of where homage and sacrifices and things are made. The temple of Zeus. And I think the message of Paul was amazingly blunt with them. Isn't it blunt? Given the context that they live their whole world thinking, this is what provides the good things for my life. Zeus brings the rain and, you know, and whatever. Listen now, in that context too, Paul's words to them. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet, he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He was saying, until now, you have not understood your world. You have not known the very one who gives you everything you cherish. You build temples, you serve supposed deities under names like Zeus and names like Hermes. From these worthless things, turn to the God who lives. And then that golden encouragement, you know, to communicate to them in this way, to say to them something like, all along, this one true God has been showing you kindness. To testify, to bear witness of his reality and his person, he has extended kindnesses. Rain, crops, food, and joy and meaning in life. He has given them that. Everything is as though he was saying to them, everything meaningful, every provision, everything you have cherished has been given to you by him. And he's done it for your sake, to bear witness to you. Now, turn from these worthless things. And I really think that's instructive to us today. Anybody who is in the morning class saw this from the newspaper that Dan brought. It advertises a symposium that will be held at the Islamic Cultural Center, a symposium entitled "A Pluralistic Approach to Salvation." Is it immoral to think of exclusive salvation in the context of multi-faith society? What do you think the seminar is going to say? To portray it as actually immoral to isolate and say, no, there is one true God. But to do that, you would have to absolutely deny this section of the book of Acts. Our society does its people no favor to commend to them as though it were the highest kind of virtue that it does not matter what you believe, only that you believe. And commending to the people of society this idea that the very best and most noble way to show respect for the human race is to say to them and to think about them, your belief system, whatever it may be, has validity just because it's yours. And because I respect you, your belief system has validity. And that's the message that's coming across through a seminar like this. And to say to people, this is the word immoral, just jumped out at me. To say to society, it is immoral to think of exclusive salvation. It's just amazing to me in the context of Acts chapter 14. I want to learn to say to people, with compassion and with great confidence, the living God has supplied you with everything you have cherished all your life. For your sake, to bear witness to you of His truth, turn to Him and away from all contrary ideas and philosophies of life. And of course, this message to Lystra was not without Christ. We don't hear mention in particular at Lystra of, you know, he said, we preach to you the good news and whatever, but it most certainly included the definition of Christ, because the only good news there is a package deal. It's all of one piece. This God who provides rain, and the only one who provides rain, is the one who sent His only begotten Son for our salvation. And now, of course, the tide of opinion shifted pretty quickly at Lystra, so that they stoned him and dragged his mangled body outside the city, leaving him for dead. But Lystra had believers when they left, true ones. Otherwise, there'd be no place to return to appoint elders in a church. I'm not going to go on and on here. I won't say a great deal more about Derbe. As a matter of fact, the only thing the text says is they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. But again, there was a church in Derbe when they left, an assembly, a body of Christ when they left. Derby's the one city they didn't get two visits, you know, because they're on the end. Everybody else gets two visits on the way back. But at Derbe, there were elders appointed and commended to God's grace in that work. It was not an unassociated bunch of individual believers just handling that individually. It was an assembly with structure and with the elders appointed in each town. That is the universal New Testament pattern. Elders in every town, in every church. Then just to close with perhaps that last message that he gave that they gave on the way back home. Remain true to the faith. To urge them on, remain true to the faith. There would be threats. Well, the two things that were said were remain true to the faith, and we've got to go through a lot of hardships to get into the kingdom. That's not a works righteousness. The whole idea, I think, in this context is that there would be pressure not to believe Christ as presented. The opposition travels from Iconium all the way over to Derbe, and travels from Antioch all the way over to Derbe to oppose this idea that Christ's sacrifice alone is sufficient. There are more duties. And we'll read more about this in the next chapter. And in the whole book of Galatians, you can read about it and what went on there. But the idea was, you know, there may be opposition. And even if it were to come to threats upon your life, remain true to this message as it was given. And I think that's how I'll simply close. Let's pray.